This week, we will launch our long-promised mass outreach campaign. We've never done anything like this before in the history of our church. Of course, we've done several citywide billboard campaigns, but those were all aimed at important justice issues. This will be the first time we've ever said to a mass audience simply, "This is who we are as a church. If it sounds like a good fit to you, check us out." So this week, we will send a mailer describing who we are as a church to about 10,000 households in the church zip code. Actually, a very cost-effective way for churches to get word out. And a month from now, another 10,000, so on and so forth, until over the course of several months, people who live in this area will become very familiar with who we are as a church. Campaigns like this don't tend to result in an immediate influx of people to a congregation, but rather over time, as people become more aware of who we are as a church, those who need us most will be able to find us. When I was talking about this campaign, I don't know, maybe 6 weeks ago, I mentioned in that context that as part of our deep commitment to being a diverse congregation that looks as much like heaven will look as possible, that we wanted to especially be sure in this campaign that we weren't sending a message of unwelcome to two underrepresented demographics in our congregation, young adults and straight people. And afterwards, somebody asked me, "Does that mean we're no longer focused on inviting middle-aged and older people like myself and LGBT people?" And I said, "Absolutely not. If I've been at all unclear in communicating about that in this, let me be very clear. This campaign will not be targeted at young adults. It will not be targeted at straight people. It will be targeted at everybody." We did have a focus group with some of our young adults and another one with some of our straight congregants. And those were very helpful in confirming to us that what our young adults and our straight congregants value about Life Journey Church is the same thing we all value about this congregation, which is the warm acceptance, the community, the beauty of the diversity, and the fact that each one of us can come as our authentic selves and learn about Jesus and learn about scriptures. So that's what we'll be saying in this campaign. We'll simply be as authentically as possible describing who we are as a congregation and saying to folks, if this resonates with you, you might want to check us out. Whoever you are, young or old, straight, gay, or transgender, whatever your race, whatever your ethnicity, for all of us, grace here. And so this week, many people are going to hear for the first time about a church unlike anything they ever thought existed. And for some of them, it's literally going to be a spiritual lifeline. So let's pray that the people who need us most will find us. But now let's turn our attention to today's sermon, because today we are beginning a brand new sermon series called If We Knew Now What They Knew Then, 7 Steps to Living with Spiritual Power. Over the next couple months, we're going to look at 7 different Bible characters and draw a key life lesson from each one of them. 7 characters, 7 lessons for how we can build a powerful life of faith. So let's get started with a prayer. God, we gather here each week not just to love each other, not just to support each other, but to learn, to be spiritually fed, to be equipping ourselves to live our best lives now, living into your dreams for us. So Spirit of God, today, teach us, each one of us, something important that will build our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 400 years ago, an elderly man was taking his afternoon walk through the streets of Lucerne, Switzerland, when he walked past a construction site. He stopped and asked one of the stonemasons, "What are you doing?" The stonemason said, "Putting one stone on top of another." A minute or so later, the old guy asked a second stonemason at the same site, "What are you doing?" The second stonemason said, "I'm building a wall." A little bit later, the old man asked a third stonemason at the same site, the same question, "What are you doing?" The third stonemason stops, straightens up, looks the old man in the eye, and with great pride says, "I, sir, am building a cathedral." You see, three stonemasons, each doing precisely the same thing, but with vastly different perspectives. That parable is meant to call each one of us to step back and ask, how am I seeing my life, the construction project that is my life? Am I seeing the big picture? Do I understand that in this, my life, I have the opportunity to build something great, a cathedral? In fact, the Bible encourages us to think this way. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" The easiest thing in life to do is to become so preoccupied with the to-do list for today, one stone upon another, that we get trapped in the details and lose our perspective. Or maybe we have a little bit broader perspective. Maybe we're focused on the particular season we find ourselves in life. I'm building a wall, but God calls us to step back even further, to look out across our life and dare to believe that through all the twists and turns and zigs and zags, as we work with God, we have an opportunity to build a great cathedral-like life of faith, uniquely beautiful to each and every one of us. In this sermon series, we're going to be talking about the raw materials, the building blocks, if you will, that we can use to construct that beautiful house of faith and spiritual life that is you, your eternal being. Starting today by looking at the Old Testament character of Jacob, who goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. We're beginning deliberately with Jacob because he lived such a complicated, confused, and imperfect life, and yet God used him in amazing ways. As we pick up the story of the life of Jacob at our scripture reading today, his life already in progress, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 28, it's important to understand by way of background context to what we read today that Jacob came from a massively dysfunctional family. Some of us can relate to that. I know I certainly can. I remember when I was 10 years old and my family moved from Garfield Park on the south side of Indianapolis all the way down to Acton, Indiana. When I was 12 years old, I found them again. My parents told me that the day they brought me home from the hospital, my older sister took one look at me and said, "We'd better start calling people now. He's going to be a lot harder to get rid of than that litter of kittens were." One day, Mom said to Dad, "Why don't you take your son to the zoo?" Dad said, "If the zoo wants him, they can come and get him." Then there was that time when Mom was preparing sandwiches for lunch for me and my two sisters, and she was trying to coax some ketchup out of an almost empty bottle. The doorbell rang. She said, "Jeff, will you get the door?" I went to the door. It was a preacher from the church down the street. He said, "Is your mother here?" I said, "Yeah, she can't come to the door right now, though. She's hitting the bottle." All right. Enough corniness. Of course I made that up. But my point is, even in the most wonderful families, there's a fair amount of dysfunction. And Jacob's family, whoo, soap opera life off the charts for starters. Jacob and his twin brother Esau were chief rivals. I mean, in an extreme sense of the term. Daddy loved Esau best because Esau was a great outdoorsman. Mama loved Jacob best because Jacob loved to cook. Technically, Esau was the eldest, born a few minutes before his twin brother Jacob, and that meant that Esau, under the laws and the customs of the time, was entitled to the birthright blessing, a double portion of his father's inheritance. But one day when Esau was away out on one of his hunting expeditions, Jacob seized the moment. Dad was getting senile and blind and not so clear in his thinking. And so Jacob seized the moment to trick his senile, almost blind dad into thinking he was Esau, the older brother, and mistakenly conferring upon him the sacred words of the birthright blessing, which, under the laws and customs of the time, once those sacred words were spoken, even if by mistake, they could not be taken back again. And so while Esau's out hunting unsuspecting, Jacob steals his brother's double portion of the inheritance. Let's just say when Esau figured out what had happened, he was not amused. Genesis chapter 28 tells us that Esau said, "I hate my brother." And he vowed that as soon as their father died, he would kill him. Can you imagine what Thanksgiving dinner must have been like for that family? Riven with conflict. That's the background context. And now as we pick up our Bible story today, Jacob, on top of all of that, has come to a key transition point in his life. It's time for him to find a wife. I can hear the conversation that must have taken place before this between mom and dad. As mom says to dad, "I don't want my favorite son marrying one of these Canaanite women from around here." "Well, woman, what do you want me to do? All there are around here are Canaanite women." "I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to order him to go back to our ancestral village. My brother Laban has some eligible daughters. I want him to marry one of them. Somebody who's like us." All right, get off my back. I'll make him do it." And so, dad orders, Jay, you want chapter and verse on that? Let's just say the Spirit gave that to me, but it's true to the story and the dynamic of this family. And so dad orders Jacob to go back to his ancestral village, and Jacob must comply. Imagine what this meant for Jacob. He was now being forced out of the nest. Not just forced out, he was being forced to go on a hundreds miles long journey at a time when travel was treacherous in world history. All the way from his home back to Haran, the ancestral village. And as he's forced into this massive uncertainty in his life, it's not difficult to imagine what kind of questions and fears and anxieties must have been swirling around in Jacob's heart and mind as he wondered, "Will I get there safely? What if I'm attacked along the way by bandits? What if I'm killed? Will I ever make it safe back home again?" Because understand, he was going on a journey. He wasn't going to get on a plane, fly over there, and the next week fly back. He was going on a journey that was going to keep him away from home at a minimum for years, because once in the village, he was going to have to work to earn a dowry to purchase his wife. So it was going to be years before he was back home again. And so he must have been wondering, "While I'm gone, will my brother be consolidating power? And if dad dies, will I ever be able to safely return home again? And on top of all of that, how am I going to be received in this ancestral village? And will I find someone there who loves me and who I can love?" I mean, selecting a spouse, as we all know, is a perilous task that has much impact on life, for better or for worse. I think it was Socrates who once said, "By all means, marry. If you marry a good spouse, you'll be happy. If you marry a bad spouse, you'll become a philosopher." And apparently that's how Socrates became such a great philosopher. He must have had a bad marriage. But we know from experience the peril of making these major life decisions. Jacob was in that place that many of us find ourselves in as we move through life. Moments of great transitional uncertainty in life. Some of you young adults who are here today, you know exactly what Jacob must have been feeling, because you're out of the nest now and you're looking to establish a life that is yours, identity that is yours, a way of living that is your own. And there are all these decisions you've got to make about career and spouse and life and money, and with that comes tremendous uncertainty. Maybe some of us are at a midlife crisis. The clock is ticking and we realize, "Wow, I'm halfway done or more if I live a normal lifespan." And then maybe comes along some great crisis like a divorce or or a job-related, career-related catastrophe, or maybe it's a devastating health crisis, and we find ourselves pulling up short and saying, wow, this construction project that is my life, is it ever going to be completed? Is it ever going to come together? Is there going to be any rhyme or reason to my life, God? Or maybe some of us are starting to transition into those elder years, and you find yourself wondering, what am I supposed to do with the rest of my days? Why am I still here when many who are my peers aren't? God, where are you? What is the meaning of this season of my life? As I was thinking about Jacob's story and his great transition and how that applies to us this week, I found myself remembering an old, it's a Dixie Chicks song called Landslide. Actually, somebody informed me that Stevie Nicks actually sang that first. I didn't. You know, I'm so uninformed. I heard it from the Dixie Chicks, but it's a powerful song that talks about a woman going through a divorce in the middle of her life. Do you remember the lyrics? She says, I took my love and took it down. I climbed a mountain and I turned around. I saw my reflection in the snow-covered hills till the landslide brought me down. O mirror in the sky, what is love? Can the child within my heart rise above? Can I sail through the changing ocean tides? Can I handle the seasons of my life? We've all been there. Unmoored, unsure, far more questions than answers. God, what is the meaning of this? Are you even there? That's where Jacob found himself. And that's when it happened. Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba, his home, and went toward Haran, that ancestral village. He came along the way, along the roadway, to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down. And then he began to dream. But this was no ordinary dream. This was a dream so vivid, a dream so incredibly vivid that it was etched for the rest of his life on the details of his consciousness. In his dream, Jacob saw something that looked like this. This is an actual piece of performance art created by a Chinese artist recently. He used fireworks technology to create a ladder that stretches from the earth 1,650 feet until it seems to disappear into the night sky. It's kind of a dreamy image, isn't it? This is what Jacob saw, except in his dream, there were angels ascending and descending on the ladder that stretched from the stone pillow where he lay and seemed to reach to the very gates of heaven. We're told in verse 12, he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth and the top of it was reaching to the heavens, and the angels of God were ascending and descending. And then he sensed God standing next to him, speaking to him words of reassurance and promise. You will reach Haran safely. You will someday return home safely. And even more importantly, God said to him, through the twists and turns and zigs and zags of your life, you will end up living a profoundly meaningful life because your offspring will form the nucleus of a brand new nation that will be called Israel, and through whom, verse 14, all families of the earth eventually shall be blessed. And as all of this comes together, it seems to me it brings us to the key lesson that we're supposed to learn from Jacob's life. Verse number 16, then Jacob woke up from his sleep. Don't miss the significance of that line. The easiest thing to do in this world is to sleepwalk through life. This was, for Jacob, his moment of awakening. To this key lesson, Jacob said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. My prayer is that every one of us will let those words settle down in our hearts today as God's word to you. With whatever great uncertainty you are facing in your life right now, whatever transition is at work in your life right now, I want you to hear this, God's word to you today. Surely the Lord is in this place, the place you find yourself right now, and you may not even realize it. But as that song we sing in worship sometimes says, God is here. God is here. God is in this place just waiting, waiting to be discovered. That's a vital, vital lesson that all of us need to learn. It's so easy for the details of everyday life to distract us and preoccupy us to the point that we lose perspective on what's happening in our lives. We become oblivious to the significance and the meaning and the presence of God in everything. One day, a blonde police officer pulled over a blonde driver who had been going way over the speed limit. As the officer walked up to the vehicle, she rolled down her window. The officer says to the driver, driver's license and registration, please. The blonde driver is a little bit flustered and starts ratting through her purse looking for her driver's license. Finally, she says, remind me what it looks like. The officer says, it's small, rectangular, and it has your face on it. So she continues searching. Oh, here it is, she says. She pulls out a small rectangular makeup mirror. Small, rectangular. It has her face on it. Hands it to the police officer. The officer takes one look. Hands it back to her and says, okay, you can go. I didn't realize you were a cop, too. The easiest thing to do in life is to become so preoccupied, so flustered, so anxious, and with that, Scott is leaving, so anxious, so preoccupied that we don't even recognize ourselves, let alone recognizing God's presence in the situations of our life. And so today's Bible story calls us back to this foundational truth for living a life of faith. God is present somehow, some way, in every situation, just waiting to be discovered. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying today. I am not saying that God causes every situation. There is a big difference between causation and presence. When a child gets cancer, I would never say, because I don't believe, God caused that. But I would, as a person of faith, say, nevertheless, God is powerfully present in that for that child and for those parents. Causation is such a mystery in life. Sometimes we do it to ourselves. Sometimes others do it to us. Sometimes God may sweep us to a place of great challenge in life that we'd rather not be because of the benefit that will end up coming out of that. Other times it may be random life circumstances that sweep us to a place that is difficult. And so the particular causation of any particular place we find ourselves in life is always something of a mystery. But of this much, we can always be certain as people of faith. However we get to a certain place, God is there, waiting to be revealed to us there through the eyes of faith. Psalm 139:8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. Or if I do it to myself, if I make my bed in hell, still, Lord, you are there as well. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, exactly what happened to Jacob. He had to travel hundreds of miles to a strange land and learn a new life for a period of his life. If I take the wings of morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. About 10 years ago, I read a a powerful, true story, so powerful it's etched in my memory. I think it was in Guidepost magazine, or maybe that magazine called Whispers from Heaven. Told the story of a teenage boy who was out driving after dark one night, lost control of his vehicle, and died in a fiery crash. In the aftermath, of course, his mother was beside herself, utterly beside herself with grief. Talk about uncertainty. How could such a young life be cut off so abruptly? Why, God? Where are you, God? All kinds of questions. A couple weeks later, Mom found the strength to go into her son's room and begin to sort through his personal effects. He had been a budding artist, and so one of the things she sorted through were his art journals, where she saw many familiar pictures that he had painted over time. But as she was flipping through his most recent journal, on the last page he had worked on, as she turned to that page, she was stunned. It was a painting of his she'd never seen before. He must have completed it in the last couple days of his life. It was a painting of a huge fire, a conflagration. And the painting showed a soul rising from the fire, escorted by a glorious angel. Mom broke down and wept, because to her, this was a prophecy, a word from God, spoken through her son, who must have had some sort of subconscious premonition of how his end would come, probably without even realizing what he was painting. But a word spoken through him from God to her, left for her to discover when she most needed it. A word from God reminding her that what she had pictured as her son's worst and most awful moment was, in a sense, his most glorious moment of transition. And though that did not take away from her the pain of the loss, it did make it so much easier for her to regain her perspective and move forward. Because you see, if you know and you believe that God is present in everything, it changes everything. It gives us hope in every situation, which in turn causes us to live with expectation. God, I know you're here somewhere. Reveal yourself to me in this, which in turn causes us to pay attention, to wake up, to be on a high alert for those signs of the power and the presence of God with us in the various situations of life. Have you internalized this foundational lesson for living in faith? God, I know you're here somewhere in this, and I'm watching for you, and I'm asking for that kind of Jacob-like encounter with you. Let me finish with this. It seems like over the past 2 weeks, in my own little way, I've been reliving Jacob's story. 2 weeks ago, Sunday morning, I was standing right here preaching, and as I preached, I had a pain in my side. I mean, a literal pain. I'm not talking about Mike Driscoll. I'm talking about a literal pain. You know how when you sometimes go out jogging and you get a faint ache in your... That's what it was like. So I thought, oh, this will pass. By Sunday evening, I'm in the hospital. As I move through the day, the pain gradually grows worse and worse. By the time I'm having dinner with my parents, I have no appetite. I say, I think I just need to go home and sleep this off. So I went home, went to bed. I couldn't sleep. It just kept getting worse. Finally, about 9:30, I said to David, I think you're going to have to take me to the emergency room. Something's wrong. And so he takes me to the emergency room, and finally the doctor comes in. I'm laying there on the gurney. She starts asking me a bunch of questions, and when we're finished, she says, we're going to have to do a full abdominal scan from your diaphragm down to your pelvis. And it's when she said that that it really hit me. Wow, this could be serious. I mean, I knew it could be innocuous, but when they start looking into your whole abdomen with a scan, I started thinking of some of you who in recent months, in similar situations, have gone through something and the news devastating. And so it hit me, wow, this could be serious. And then I started remembering that over the past 6 months, I'd experienced several times sort of a strange, fleeting sense of what I would describe as Old Testament gloom and doom. Several times in the last 6 months, I've just had this sense something's not right in my gut. And, you know, it was so subtle, no pain or anything. It was just like, it's probably my mind playing with me. And so you dismiss that. But now, laying here in the hospital, about to have a scan of my gut, I'm thinking, wow, maybe my body was trying, had a sixth sense maybe. Maybe my body was trying to tell me, you know, something's wrong here. And so as I start to put these things together, I find myself starting to go into this pit of anxiety and panic and fear. Oh my gosh, in 3 hours, the doctor might come back and tell me, get ready. And it was then as I started to just, I picture it like if somebody's about to drown in the ocean, about to be overwhelmed by all this anxiety. I stopped and I thought, wait a minute. I'm a person of faith. And so I quietly laid there and began praying, God, where are you in this? I need to experience you in this. And that's when things started to change. A sense of peace started to come to me. Hallelujah. Not like we'd normally say that. It makes me think of that verse that talks about a peace that surpasses understanding. Sort of an otherworldly peace that allowed me to be in this what felt like life or death space, calm. Genuinely calm. And I started to get messages from God. Not audible messages, but you know how sometimes when God speaks to you clearly in your soul, it's like there's this impression of a sentence that is so bright and clear, it doesn't come from your subconscious. It feels like it comes. I got a message that said to me, it said, you are cradled in arms of everlasting love. Which meant to me that God was holding me tight in that moment like the best mommy or daddy holds a hurting child. I'm here with you. The other clear message I got was, you cannot fear that which you have surrendered. Which said to me, if I will truly trust God with even my life expectancy, I won't have to be afraid of even death itself. And so I began to pray, God, thank you for my life. There's a movie where there's a scene where, I won't take you through it, but where some guy thinks he's about to die, and he looks up at the sky, what he prays is, God, thank you for my life. And I'd always thought, when my time comes, I hope that could be the prayer of my heart. Thank you for my life. And so I started to pray that prayer there and meant it. If this is it, thank you for my life. And then I started to pray some of those words of Jesus on the cross. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Which meant to me, I trust you. Even if my life expectancy is not going to be what I would hope, I trust you. And the peace and the presence and the power of God was in that place. An awful place. On the one hand, becomes an awesome place. In fact, that's exactly the words that Jacob comes to in his story in verse number 17 of Genesis 28. Jacob ends up saying, how awesome is this place? Now remember, he was in an awful place. He was beside the road on a dangerous journey, moving into a massively uncertain future. And so he could have easily said, this is an awful place. But he's inspired to say, this is an awesome place because this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. In other words, it's in these places when we open our eyes to it that we encounter God directly, personally, powerfully. To make a long story short, somewhere around 3 a.m. in the morning, the doctor comes back in and says, you have diverticulitis. I was very relieved to hear that, actually, because of all the options. That's a treatable. Diverticulitis is an intense colon infection. Actually, it tends to run in my family. So they kept me overnight and pumped me full of antibiotics, sent me home with 10 days of antibiotics. I'm fine now. I mean, it can recur or it may never recur. You don't know. But the story ends well. But Wow. It's one of those moments that brings you to a place where ultimate issues are right there to be dealt with. Ultimate fears are right there to be dealt with. In the aftermath, as I was in the recovery process, it even occurred to me, it's just another small sign of God's presence here. It occurred to me that on the very day this hit, I had already scheduled to be off preaching for the next 2 weeks, which I almost never do, right? But it's like God said, well, you got to go through this, but I'll tell you what, I'll wait until it works well on your schedule. On the first day of your vacation, you're going to get this. It won't disrupt your schedule. It won't disrupt the other pastor's schedule. Just another little sign, you know, that God has the whole world in loving hands. You may say, Jeff, I've been through stuff like that, and I haven't felt that presence. What do I do? Let me tell you, three simple steps. Number one, ask. Simply pray. God, reveal yourself to me in this situation of uncertainty in my life. Keep praying that. Step two, then expect. This is the faith part. Approach the situation with a lively expectation that God is going to be revealed to you somehow in this situation. And then step three, pay attention. Be on high alert. Watch for signs. You will not be disappointed. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek. Thanks be to God. Foundation block number one. Six more to go. Plenty, though, to chew on for this week. Let's let these words settle into our hearts.